tear me off now. Lovely to be with you today. I enjoy coming to St. Mary's. And I'm very conscious of the fact this is particularly Bible Sunday, and we're going to think about that in a moment. Time is interesting, isn't it? You know, I noticed when Miriam came down and sat down at the end of the first part, she was clutching a watch. You've obviously been checking on your watch there. And if I put my watch out here now, I've got it in front of me. And it reminds me of the story of the little boy who went to church for the first time. And he asked his father what was going on, and it was a more formal church than this, a choir and big communion altar table and lots of people dressed up. And the father explained very carefully to him in his ear what all these things were. And then the vicar got up and put his watch down in the pulpit. And the little boy said to his dad, "What's that for? What's that all about?" And the father said, "That is of no significance whatsoever." Right, okay, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your holy word. We pray that it may be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and a strength to our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you've got a Bible, would you like to turn to page 1196? And also, in your papers this morning, you were given a special bookmark prepared for Bible Sunday here at St. Mary's. And you'd like to have that in your hand as well. We're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's charge to Timothy. I think page 1196. Paul writes, verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that from those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We're going to think this morning about trusting the Bible, and I want to put that into three contexts this morning. First of all, from our first reading this morning, where Jesus makes authoritative use of Scripture in answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he connects, as you know, two apparently unrelated scriptures from the Old Testament in order to answer that. The second context is that today, nationally, is Bible Sunday, and we celebrate the Scriptures nationally, internationally. And in particular, we remember the ministry of the Bible translation, mission agencies, the work of the Bible Society, and the rest. And thirdly, as we discovered again this morning, that... how's this going to work now? Why is this not going to work? I did this problem last time. Do you tape these things? Just help me out, will you?
Okay.
All right.
Okay, just slip it on the side.
All right, now we're there. Okay. You wouldn't think I was a secondary school teacher of... 36 years experience. The thing is a disaster, basically. Okay. It was that, as you know. And it's on Tuesday, 500 years to the day when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door. It triggered the Reformation with its watchwords, and they included sola fides, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, and solus Christus, by Christ alone. So that's the context for thinking this morning about the Scriptures. Now, we have innumerable ways of communicating, do we not? Letters, email, fax, phones, texts, social media, webcams, Skype, the list is endless. You may have entered the illusory world of WhatsApp and all that stuff. Can you imagine a world without words? A cold, silent world. No conversation, no communication, no literature, and little learning. You see, words along with actions and pictures convey thoughts, intelligence, truth, and reality. And I love the quotation from from Francis Schaeffer, the great philosopher of the 20th century, who says about God, who is there, he is there and he is not silent. You see, we worship a talking God. The Christian gospel makes this extraordinary claim that God has spoken. He has spoken, of course, historically through Jesus, the living Word, fundamentally the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he has spoken historically through Jesus, the living Word. He has spoken, of course, also in other ways. For example, environmentally, he's spoken through creation and through the cosmos. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He's also spoken to us morally through our consciences, the inner light that lightens everyone who comes into the world, as Paul writes later in Romans, that there is that inner light, there is that witness, if you like, of our consciences. So he has spoken, as you can see there, historically, environmentally, he's spoken morally, and of course he's also spoken textually through the pages of this book. And I want to give you this morning, very simply, five very simple perspectives about the Scriptures. Very simple, very easy, number of stories as well. And then I'm going to reflect on one or two of those things on the bookmark. Can I encourage you to take the bookmark home? It's this thing, by the way. All right. Did the handout not get out to everyone? Okay, right, okay. Do have it in your Bible or by your phone or by the loo or other places where you spend time. May help us. The important thing about that, it's a serious point now, is that it helps us, I think, looking at those reasons, and there may be other reasons too, as to why we can trust the Bible. Because, sadly, people have lost confidence in the Scriptures. And even people in the church have lost confidence in the Scriptures. The statistics on the number of people reading the Bible, even in churches, are now very low. And we have this challenge of improving and encouraging and developing our biblical literacy. And one of the difficulties, says he, I speak off the cuff here as I tend to do at St. Mary's, forgive me, there's nobody down the other end there to censor what I say, is that, except Richard who's going to put this down for the stuff, the tendency for experiential and existential worship all the time, and I feel good, God, doesn't help me face the reality of the workplace on Monday morning. And when bereavement comes, and when darkness comes, and without that biblical literacy, without that understanding of the scriptural story, of God's big narrative for our lives, only then are we able to place, if you like, some of these situations that we face into that kind of context. Not in my notes, but just to say, this week Margaret and I watched a DVD, the film. It's the film of the shack. And I think that's very important. Now, it's got rubbished by the critics, but be that as it may. Because it is an attempt, allegorically, to inhabit the space of where is God in our trauma? And how do we deal with guilt and anger and forgiveness? The biggest question is, where is God when this trauma comes? I commend the film to you. I'm thinking we might do it down at St. Paul's one, you know, as a private sort of showing and invite people to come and have a discussion about suffering. But that's another story. But I'm using this point particularly, and I've rambled on here, forgive me, and it's not on my text here, to say that we do need to be biblically literate. And that's really very important. So here are five very simple things now. He said, when he's going to get to his points. Here they are. Okay. You can also go home, no more cake. The first thing about the Bible is it's uniquely popular. You can see the statistics there. 44 million Bibles every year. The average American household has 6.8 Bibles. In fact, Karen, somebody mentioned, Judy mentioned about the line of Bibles you've got on your shelves. An article in the Times some years ago said this. Forget the modern British novelists and the TV tie-ins. The Bible is the best-selling book every year. If cumulative sales of the Bible were frankly reflected in the bestseller lists, it would be a rare week when anything else would get a look in. Is it wonderful, weird, or just plain baffling, says the Times, that in this increasingly godless age, when the range of books grows wider with each passing year, that this one book should go on selling hand over fist, month over month, year on year. And over 1 million Bibles and New Testaments are sold in the United Kingdom every year. So the first very simple point about the Bible is that it's uniquely popular. The second point about it is that it's uniquely powerful. It's uniquely powerful. I think last time I was here, because I'm like the BBC for repeats, I quoted Abraham Lincoln, who famously said, "The Bible gets to me where I am." Now here's a story for you. All right, 1934 in Charlotte, North Carolina. A fiery evangelist named Mordecai Ham, it's a wonderful name, Mordecai Ham was in town holding meetings. Albert McMakin was a Christian greengrocer who wanted to get people to go and hear the good news. He persuaded a rather rebellious 17-year-old to come on the grounds that he needed him to drive the truck. This young man, crazy about vehicles, took up the offer and reluctantly attended the meeting. He was powerfully struck that night by the force of what he heard and the message of the Bible. Later that night, in the quietness of the Carolina countryside, he knelt down by a tree stump and gave his life to Christ. Nobody knows the name of Albert McMakin, but everybody knows the name of that 17-year-old. He would become, of course, the greatest preacher. He's not going to work. There he is. The greatest preacher that the 20th century has ever seen. And Billy Graham's message was always the same. The Bible says. His story in particular is spectacular, but just one of millions of personal stories of the Bible's power. The Bible describes itself as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon in the Christian's armor in Ephesians 5. And as you know, Jesus used it in his temptation and his battle with Satan. He replied 3 times, "It is written." So it's uniquely popular and it's uniquely powerful. Thirdly, it's uniquely precious as well. When Terry Waite was imprisoned all those years ago for so long, he was thrilled when his captors allowed him to have a Bible. Now, I've been to Dubai twice to stay with friends from St. Paul's, a couple known as Tim and Anthea Fordry, who spent 10 years working as running the resource centre in Dubai at the Anglican Chaplaincy. It became the largest outlet for Christian books and literature in the whole of the Middle East. On my first visit, I ended up in prison. This is not uncommon for people who go to Dubai, if you've been reading the news this week, but I hasten to add that it was not because of any misdemeanour like that. It was because of prison ministry that went on there. And I visited the prison, and having been in a Dubai jail, I can tell you that they're not nice places. And some of you have been involved in prison ministry here. I want to tell you that high down, the rest of them up here, luxury compared to Dubai. And when I was there, I was introduced to a Russian prisoner who spoke some English. And we got talking, and I carried my Bible with me. And I could see him looking longingly at the Bible. And so I said to him, "Would you like my Bible?" And he said, "Please." So I went to the prison governor, because you don't do this kind of thing, you know, whatever, distributing subversive literature or whatever. I went to the prison governor and I asked him, I said, "I'm a Christian minister, I'm visiting here, one of your inmates has asked for a copy of the Christian scriptures, may I give him my copy?" And the man graciously said yes. So my NIV ended up in the hands of a Russian prisoner in a Dubai jail. You see, it's uniquely precious. Christian prisoners in the communist jails of the Cold War wrote down on scraps of paper every word of scripture that they could remember. And over 200, you can't see the text on the tombstone there, over 200 years ago, a Welsh girl named appropriately Mary Jones saved and scrimped and walked miles across the hills to a Christian minister who had copies of the Bible in Welsh. He'd run out, but he was so impressed by the courage of that young girl and so moved by it that he gave her his last and only copy of the Bible in Welsh. And out of that episode and others, the Bible Society was born. A Dutch Christian, known only to this day still as Brother Andrew, risked his life smuggling Bibles into Russia and has had a subsequent ministry with refugees. No wonder Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So it's uniquely precious. Fourthly, it has unique perspectives. Here's one example about that, okay? Things we have never experienced before tend to frighten us. A little boy wrote a letter to God, addressed it to heaven, and mailed it. In an office somewhere, someone opened it, and it read this: "Dear God, what is it like to die? I don't want to do it yet. I just want to know." Woody Allen, of course, famously said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." We've had some bereavements and loss here at St. Mary's and St. Paul's, and I'm involved all the time now with other folk. And on one occasion, back in Albury, where I was the vicar for 10 years, the wife of my church warden was dying. She was in her late 50s, and I visited her in the hospice in Woking. And Jenny said to me, "Ken," she said, "what's it going to be like?" I said, "I don't know." But I said, "We have put our trust in someone who does know, and who is there, and who has been through death, and understands." One writer put it this way: "When I'm going to a part of the world I've never been to, I read and investigate what it's like. I browse travel books, go on the internet, talk with someone who can tell me what it's like from personal experience. No other book in the world can tell me what the Bible says about heaven. The only person who has been there through death and knows what it's like is Jesus. It has these unique perspectives that no other book has. The Bible, of course, has many styles or genres: history, poetry, prophecy, letters, visions or apocalyptic stuff, and the rest. 51% is story, 29% is poetry, and just 20% is explanation. That might be a model for our Bible study and our preaching, in fact. The Bible's authors use a wide variety of styles to convey God's message to us. So that text, the famous text in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed. The author's personality, language, culture, and style are retained. Unlike the Quran, which the Muslims believe has existed for eternity in Arabic. The Bible has unique perspectives. And the last one here. The Bible is uniquely present. Uniquely present. In the faith, the hearts, and lives of millions of us through the centuries. Now, on that bookmark you were given, there are seven reasons for trusting the Bible, and one of them is its universal application. It speaks to men and women of all ages and all walks of life and all cultures, translated into more languages than any other book, as we were reminded this morning. Read to a couple at their wedding, at the start of the day's proceedings in the House of Commons, to parents at the celebration of the birth of a child, to a sovereign at the coronation, to a